and go fly.
Here with my family today, my wife Aislinn, and then we've got three little ones who are the noisy in the back and dropping Cheerios all over the floor. We are new to London. We've been here 3 months, almost to the day, and we're working with a mission over here called World Harvest UK. We're kind of the first from our mission over here in East London, and our hope is to join in the efforts to, in particular, focus our outreach in the Bengali community. So that's a little bit about who we are, and we'd be happy to meet you afterwards and talk to you a little bit more if you have questions. Let's go ahead and read our text. It's kind of a long text, so I want you to, you know, the temptation is to zone out a little bit when you've just got this long passage that we're going through, but I've got something for you to do while you're listening to keep your mind focused. You can call it the title, I guess, for today is Conflict in the Plan of God. I want, as we read through this passage, which may be very familiar to you, I want you to listen and maybe kind of make a mental note, a mental tick mark as you go through of the number of different conflicts that are presented in this passage as we read through. Okay, so we're reading from Luke 22. This is verses 1 through 38. This is the word of the Lord. He says, "Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. He replied, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there.' They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him.' They began to question among themselves which of them might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered the greatest. Jesus said to them, 'The king of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers.' But he replied, 'Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death.' Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. You will deny three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. Did you get a number? Were you able to identify just some of the conflicts that were showing up in this passage? You don't have to give me a specific number, but there's quite a few of them. I think it's important for us to connect these ideas together. We're going to look at this today. We're going to be looking particularly, we're focusing on, this is the Lord's Supper. This is what we are going to be celebrating later, but I want to look at it in the context of conflict to see how Jesus' response is what helps us in our own conflict. We don't handle conflict particularly well, do we? Can anyone give me a witness to that? If you're married, you can ask your spouse if you handle conflict particularly well, and they'll give you an honest answer, I hope. If you have siblings here, you could ask your sibling, hey, do I handle conflict very well? And I imagine the answer would be, well, no, not particularly well. We have little ones where it's kind of on display all day long. They're 4 and 5 years old, and they're best friends, and they're also worst enemies at the same time somehow. We don't do it well just as a people, whether it's within our families, whether it's within where we are with our coworkers, with our friends, even within the church. We don't handle conflict well. There tends to be kind of two types of ways that we engage in conflict, right? So some people are the attackers. Some people are those who, when conflict comes, they're ready to sort of step in, and they kind of start laying about in the midst of it, and they're there to win. They're there to come out on top of the conflict. And then there are other people who, when they come in face-to-face with conflict, they want to withdraw. They want to back off. They want to pacify or deal with the situation as quickly as possible so that the conflict can be over, if not actually dealt with. You might be able to place yourself in one or the other of those categories. For the record, I am in the second category. I don't like to go into conflict. I'd rather kind of stay away from it if at all possible, or if something comes up, I'm the one who tries to I'm thinking between husband and wife, oh, sorry, I won't do that again. You just kind of like trying to brush it off as quickly as possible, deal with it and move away, because it's uncomfortable to be in the midst of conflict. Either way, whether you are an attacker in the midst of conflict or a withdrawer, we're really just seeking to be able to control the situation. We're seeking to control it by taking it by the bull by the horns and winning, or we're seeking to control it by kind of pushing it aside and not even having to deal with it. But as we're going to look at today, Jesus offers us a different way. He both models a different way, but he also, his actions have given us the ability and the power to be able to approach conflict in a new way. Our passage today is full of it. I mean, you probably were able to pick up on some of these. You have conflict between Jesus and the leaders. You have conflict, the religious leaders. You have conflict between, just amongst the disciples. Conflict between Jesus and Judas, between Jesus and Peter. But the ultimate conflict that is underlying this whole passage is that between a holy God and sinful man. And so we're going to look at this passage today and look at the ways in which Jesus acts in the midst of this. And I want us to see three things in this. First, that conflict is a part of God's plan. Conflict does not surprise him, and in fact, he works through it. Secondly, that Jesus' response to conflict is what sets us free. And lastly, it sets us free in that we might have hope in our own conflict, whether that be small or large. So first, just understanding that conflict is a part of God's plan. And that's set up right in the first verses of Luke 22. Look with me again, right at the beginning here. Luke sets the stage in this way. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. So right at the beginning, the time, that of the Passover meal, is paired by Luke with what the religious leaders were trying to do to get rid of Jesus, to kill him. It's and more specific in some other translations. So for us, this harkens back to paintings we've seen of the Last Supper, when it talks about the Passover meal that Jesus shares, and we think of the scene where it's the long table and all the disciples are on one side of it with Jesus in the middle, and this is what we think of when we think of the Passover. But for the readers of Luke, this would have, the Jewish readers especially, this would have harkened back much further, like Simon mentioned. I might recap a little bit. So I prepared about 2 hours, but I might be able to cut out 15 or 20 minutes because you went through some of the history already. I'm just kidding. But what is this? So when we're talking about the history of the Passover, let's take a minute just to look at that. But we'll do so briefly as Simon has already gone over some of it. This is the Passover is hearkening back to that time in which Israel were enslaved as a people by the nation of Egypt. And God, however, has not forgotten his people. And God is now sending a deliverer to free them. And so this is what the Lord says in Exodus 6 to them. He says, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." This is God's promise. This is his message that he brings to his people. And he sends his Redeemer, who is Moses, to come into the court of Pharaoh and to tell him, there is one God. He has called us as his people to leave Egypt and to worship him in the wilderness, and you need to let us go. Well, Pharaoh, if you're familiar with the story, doesn't take that very well. He says, no, you are my slaves. I need you to do the work that I need to do. And so, no, you cannot leave. So at the face value, this is a conflict between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses saying, let the people go, and Pharaoh saying, no, you cannot leave. But there's a deeper, there's a more epic conflict that's going on beneath that. That what really is being shown here is that there is one true God, whereas the Egyptians would say, no, there are lots of gods. There's the God of the Nile. There's the God of the sun. There's the gods who control the weather. There's the gods who are over the crops. There are many gods, and they all do all sorts of different things, and we serve all of them. What is being set up then is this conflict between these two, who is more powerful, right? And so what begins, like if you're familiar with the story as God sends 10 plagues, they're not just random events. Rather, this is God establishing his authority and his dominance, showing his power to both the Israelites and the Egyptians. He shows that he has power power and control over the Nile. He shows that he has power and control over the weather. He shows that he has power and control over all of creation, the animals, the insects. Well, this throughout this process, Moses is repeatedly, as God is sending these mighty acts of judgment against Egypt, Moses is repeatedly telling the people, or telling Pharaoh, you need to let the people go. And Pharaoh is consistently saying no, or saying, yes, you can go. Oh, wait, just a minute. No, you can't. You need to come back. It comes to its culmination, though, as you have the final act of authority, right? Who has the power over life and death? And so God warns both Israel and Egypt, warns Pharaoh that that the final plague will be that of the angel of death coming over and passing over the land of Egypt. And for those who stand without any protection, the firstborn son of every house and the firstborn animal even of the livestock will die. Pharaoh still says, no, you cannot leave. And so God provides a way, God provides protection for his people. And like Simon talked about, that protection was the sacrifice of a lamb sacrificed to God, and then eaten as a part of the meal, but some of the blood from that sacrifice was placed on the doorpost. As the angel of death then comes, the people who are protected by the blood of that sacrifice, the angel passes over, the angel of death passes over there, but visits the other houses. And it's this final conflict, it's this final, this point of God showing that he is the one who has the power over life and death that breaks Pharaoh finally to say, just go, leave. Go worship your God. I can't keep you here anymore. This is the meal that's remembered by the Israelites every year from that point forward. They're told to remember this meal, to remember this as the time in which God acted to bring his people out of slavery. They're told to look back on this time, to see that God had a plan and that he worked out his plan for the people's salvation to bring them out of slavery and into the land that he had promised them. So what's the significance of this continued remembrance? Well, first, they're remembering that God is present and that he does not forget his people. That was the message that he brought to them at the very beginning, that I have seen your suffering, I have not forgotten you, and I am here to deliver you. But secondly, it's to remember that God's hand is mighty to save, that he is able to accomplish the things that he has promised his people. And that's always the question when you're in a state, whether it's us or you're thinking of the Israelites and their story, when they're in a state of suffering, the question is always, can God actually do what he promised? And that the remembrance of the Passover is yes, God can and does accomplish what he promises. But lastly, and I think most importantly for the text that we're considering today, is that this was a chance for them to remember that for the Israelites, their survival in this final judgment that God sent was not due to their own worthiness. It was not because they had done enough, they were righteous enough, and therefore the angel of death would pass over them. It was only due to their dependence upon the sacrifice that God provided for them. This was something that they could not have done on their own. This is the backdrop then of what we're looking at today, the past of as Jesus comes. And we say conflict is a part of the plan of God. Well, it was a part of the plan of God in that time of Israel and Egypt. And it continues to be a part of God's plan. He continues to use conflict even now. And so we see that Jesus' response to conflict is what sets us free. Where do we see that in this passage? Well, spiritual conflict between man and God hasn't ended. The events of the Passover, the angel of death passing over Egypt, that was a one-time event. And the people were protected from death at that time. But that does not mean that the people were protected from death and judgment forever, for eternity. The problem of death and the problem of sin before a holy God still continued. That problem that started in the garden at the very beginning with Adam and Eve's sin still continued, despite that the one act of the Passover. This is still a problem for God's people. And yet God is still present, and he's still able to save. And this is the message that Jesus is bringing to his disciples at this time. So look with me at verse 14. I'll read it from this one. And it says, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" This is Jesus who is taking the imagery of the Passover and applying it now to himself. He is taking all that this event meant for the people of Israel, for his followers at this time, all the historical significance of it and the theological significance of it for them, and he's now applying it to himself and his coming suffering. So if we zoom out just a little bit, we can see how Jesus, in his words here, he's applying this to the past, to the Passover. He's applying these things to the present, to his coming crucifixion. But he's also applying the imagery of the Passover to the future, to his coming kingdom. And it's a fairly direct connection where Jesus to the Passover, because he's serving them the Passover meal. And he's telling them that this bread that you're eating and the wine that you're drinking, this is my body and blood. That what would have been before the symbols and representation of the Passover, your protection from death, is now applied to me. This is now my body and blood, which is given to you, which is given as now a sacrifice for you. But it's not just a remembrance. Jesus is not saying, just remember me in the context of the Passover. He's saying, remember me as I go now towards my final suffering. Again, this is not something that is a surprise to Jesus. He's not at this point wondering whether the crucifixion is coming or not. He knows that this is the way that he is going. You see it when he tells them of in the next couple of verses, when he says, "The hand of the one who will betray me is on the table," and he follows that by saying, "The Son of Man will go as has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." This is a part of the plan of God. Jesus knows that he is going to his death, but he knows that his death has a purpose. His death has the purpose to save his people from death. But it's not, again, not just that. It's not just a look back to the Passover. It's not just a remembrance of his sacrifice. And when we celebrate it today, we are right to remember Christ's sacrifice. That is what we are celebrating. But that's kind of the key word, right? We are celebrating. What is it that we are celebrating? Not just his death, but that, as Christ says in this passage, as he's talking to his disciples, that he is coming into his kingdom. and that we have that to look forward to, and that his disciples have that to look forward to as well. So it's not just, we don't just somberly remember what Christ has done for us, but we are able to celebrate what is also coming in the future, joining Christ in his kingdom. We have past, present, and future all represented in this one meal that he is pulling this together, and he commands his disciples to continue to remember it. But really, the lessons that we learn from the Passover for the ancient Israelites in Egypt are really the same lessons that we are able to take away from this institution of the new Passover, the new covenant meal. The first is the same, that God does not forget his people. God has not forgotten you. God has not forgotten that we still struggle in sin and in death, and so he has sent a redeemer. And secondly, that God's hand is mighty to save, but this is an even greater example of God's hand that is mighty to save. For them, it was the kind of once this one event that they are saved from as the angel of death passes over their homes, and then they are rescued from Egypt. It was a one-time thing. But we're told that Christ's death is a once-and-for-all sacrifice. We no longer need to offer sacrifices because of Christ's work on our behalf. So God has not forgotten us. God's hand is mighty to save us. And then lastly, that for us, like the Israelites in the Passover, our salvation is not due to our unworthiness, but rather it is dependent upon the sacrifice that has been offered on our behalf. When God gave the Israelites the law, he told them first, remember that I brought you out of Egypt. Remember that I saved you, not because you were worthy or because you were following the law perfectly. This is his introduction to telling them, now these are the commandments which I give to you, the ways to follow me. And in the same way, we are redeemed, that we are redeemed as sinners. We are not redeemed as those who have become good enough in order to be redeemed. That we are brought out of sin, that our heart, we are given new hearts. Our minds are transformed. That's not something that is due to our unworthiness, but we are called to depend upon the work of Christ. That's good news for us. So Jesus has then acted as our Redeemer, he has acted as our Reconciler, and he has resolved the ultimate conflict between sinful man and a holy God. But this act continues to impact our life now. It's not this act of salvation is not something that just happens one time, that happened sometime to you a long time ago, or maybe a few months ago, and now it's over and done with, and it doesn't really have much of an impact anymore. No, Christ's work is what continues to fill us and to grow in us and to grow the fruit of the Spirit in us. It's continuing to work in our lives, and it continues to work itself out in our conflicts as well. See, Christ, Jesus' work on the cross is what frees us from the ultimate conflict, and that now gives us hope. Now gives us hope to approach the conflicts that we run into in the day to day. So how? In what way? Well, he gives us a new approach to conflict. Look at where we see some of that here in the passage. If you look at starting in verse 24, you have the conflict between the disciples. They're arguing amongst themselves, as they've done at other times, who's going to be the greatest, right? So, you know, he's talked about his new kingdom, his coming kingdom. Who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom? Is it going to be Peter? Is it going to be John? Who's it going to be? Jesus asks them to flip their whole concept, their whole idea about what it means to be in the kingdom of God on its head. He gives them the example of himself. And he contrasts himself with the examples of leaders that they have in their day and age. The Gentile lords who exercise authority over the people and call themselves benefactors is what Jesus says in the passage. But he says, that is not what you are called to be like. You are called to be like me. He says, so if we're, he takes the context of the meal and says, so if who is the greater person at the meal? The one who is reclining and eating the meal, or the one who is serving the meal? And it's seemingly a rhetorical question, and Jesus answers, said, of course, right? It's the person who's sitting down to eat the meal, but that is not what I have demonstrated to you. It doesn't include it in this passage, but we know from the other Gospels that this is also the time in which Jesus washes his disciples' feet and demonstrates that level of servitude as well towards them. And so when Jesus tells them that he has come as a servant and that they are to follow that model, he gives them a new way to enter into this sort of conflict that they're having amongst each other, right? They want to be the greatest. They want to be the ruler. And he says, you need to enter into this as a servant, humbly. Not that they are not going to have authority. He follows that up by saying, you will have authority in my kingdom, but that authority is going to look different than what you think it's going to look like. I think that's something that's particularly helpful, whether our attitude towards conflict is as an attacker or a withdrawer, that we are to enter into it humbly. But this is not the only example that he gives us. I think we also are given an example of what it means to bear the cost in the midst of conflict. You see this in a couple of ways in the passage. You see this in the big picture of the conflict between man and God, that Christ fully bears that cost, that he takes that whole cost upon himself, and that's what we remember. But it even goes further than that. There's this sort of, at the end here, we have sort of this cryptic passage about Jesus telling them to sell their cloaks and buy swords, and they say, oh, we have some swords here. And he says, we got two swords. And he says, oh, that's enough. It's kind of a funny passage, and it can be hard to understand exactly what is being talked about there. But I think if we are taking it just at simple face value, what we have is Jesus is telling his people, he is the one who is going to be numbered among the transgressors, right? That's the prophecy that he says must be fulfilled in himself. Well, when the religious leaders take Jesus before the Roman courts, what they tell them is that Jesus is what? He's the leader of a rebellion, that he's trying to set himself up as king against the local government and ultimately against the emperor. Now, they're angry with Jesus because he's saying that he is the Son of God, that he and the Father are one, that he has the power to forgive sins. But they know that that's not going to fly with the Romans, and so they tell the Romans he's instigating a rebellion. Well, what do you need to instigate a rebellion? You need weapons. And so Jesus is able to tell his disciples, two is enough. Two swords is enough. Enough for what? Enough to defend themselves? No, absolutely not. And when one of the disciples in the next few verses tries to use the sword to defend Jesus, Jesus tells him no, to stop, that that's not what this is about. Nor is two swords enough to mount an attack on anything, really. Rather, two swords is enough for Jesus to be numbered among the transgressors. It's just enough evidence for them to bring these charges, these false charges, against him. So Jesus is not only in our passage willing to bear the weight of the sins of the world, but he's also willing to bear the cost of false accusations against him. That's often the hardest thing for us to do because it hits us deeply. It hits our pride and our sense of self-righteousness that, no, that is, I may have done that, but I have not done that. But Jesus gives us a different example in this case. He recognizes that the path to reconciliation involves bearing the cost, and sometimes, and in this case, bearing even the cost of false accusations against him. Because of what Jesus has done, we're able to do that. We're able to forgive, even when that means bearing that cost. And that's what happens when we forgive, right? When we forgive, what we're doing is we're saying, it doesn't mean that the pain has gone away. It means that we're saying we are willing to take that pain and offer forgiveness. We're willing to bear that pain and offer forgiveness. Repentance and reconciliation doesn't mean that what has happened has gone away. Imagine if you've lost a child to a drunk driver. Imagine that situation, and imagine that you reach a point and the, you know, that you're in this place in court, and the driver is just, you know, they're so heartbroken, and they're begging for forgiveness, and you are at a place where you are able to offer them forgiveness. You can do that, but that doesn't mean that the pain of loss is gone from your heart, is gone from your experience. But it means that you, in offering forgiveness, are taking that pain. You're bearing that weight on yourself. You're taking the cost. We, as Christians, are given the ability to bear far more than we think we can because we have been forgiven far more than we know. This is the reality of Christ on the cross. So we're able to enter into conflict in new ways. We're able to enter into it humbly, as servants, seeking reconciliation from that position, not from one who is lording it over other people. And we're also able to enter into it from with a readiness to forgive, a readiness to bear the cost, because we are those who have been forgiven much. Lastly, there is grace and there is restoration even when we fail. We see that as Jesus interacts with, has his conflict with Peter. So Jesus tells him, Peter, Satan wants to test you, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. But Peter is not having that, right? He says, no, I'm willing to go to prison. I'm willing to die for you, Jesus. That's not what happens. And Jesus tells him that that's not what is going to happen. But as probably in the next week or the week after, you know, you'll get more in depth the story of Peter and as he denies knowing Christ out of fear for his own safety. But even with Peter, he is given rest. He is restored and he is given grace. We don't get it at the end of Luke, but if you go to the end of the Gospel of John, you get the end of the story for Peter, where after Jesus' resurrection, and he meets with his disciples, and they don't know who he is at first, until their eyes are opened when a miraculous act happens, and Peter comes to him. And Peter is a broken man. He is someone who has denied Jesus and has basically run away from him. And Jesus at that time restores him. This is the time in which he asks him over and over again, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And every time Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. And Jesus' response is then, feed my sheep. This is a man who thought he had lost it. He thought he had failed in the complete and utter sense. He had made his promise to Jesus to even go to death with him, and instead, in that moment, he had failed and run away. But here, Jesus is telling him, it's going to happen, and you are going to turn back. When you turn back, strengthen your brothers. So there is grace for us when we fail in conflict, and we will fail in conflict. But this gives us an opportunity to turn back again, to come back again, and in doing so, allows us to strengthen those around us. It gives us an opportunity. The grace is not just given for us, but it's given to strengthen those around us. This is particularly true in the context of the church. that as we run into conflict with one another, as we butt heads over things, that when we fail, and we will fail, that we can come back in repentance to one another, and we can seek to strengthen each other through that. This is Christ at work in our lives. Not us at work at being perfect, but Christ actually working and shaping and changing our hearts. There's an author, Ken Sandy, that I think sums this up better than I've been able to communicate it. He wrote a book called Peacemakers. This is what he says. He says, when we realize that God has mercy on those who confess their sins, our defensiveness lifts, and we are able to admit our wrongs. As we accept and benefit from the way the gospel lovingly shows us our sin, we are inspired to gently correct and restore others who have done wrong. And as we rejoice in the liberating forgiveness of God, we are empowered to go and to forgive others in the same way. Through the gospel, God provides both the model and the motivation for peacemaking. This is what we celebrate today. We're going to enter into the new Passover meal, the Passover meal of the new covenant. And so as we do so, remember what it represents. Remember that it represents that God has not forgotten his people. He has not forgotten you. Remember that in this meal that we are remembering that God's hand is mighty to save his people. And remember that your salvation is not due to your own worthiness, but it is found in dependence upon Christ, dependence upon the sacrifice that he has provided. And that we remember here today that his provision was himself. Just a last note, that as we're thinking about conflict and as we're coming before God now, that in Matthew 5, Jesus teaches us that a man who is coming before God should examine his heart and to see if he is in conflict with another, in conflict with his brother. That's how the passage puts it. Now, and he's commanded to go and to be reconciled with that person before he comes before God. I know that it's not always possible to resolve conflicts right away and immediately in that sense. But as you are coming before God this morning, use this as an opportunity to reflect in your own lives and pray that God would be able to bring reconciliation and resolution in the conflicts that you might be facing. And remember that as you come to this meal, that this meal is also a remembrance and of the power that we are given to pursue real and full reconciliation. So church, you have been forgiven this much. Go out and forgive. And pray with me, please. Father, as we come before your table today, we remember that you are the host, that you are present with us as we gather and worship you. Father, would you help us to come remembering your sacrifice that has freed us, but also to come in celebration of the coming kingdom that this meal represents. And we look forward to sharing the meal with you in the new heavens and the new earth when you return. God, would you sustain us until that day? Help us to continue to grow and to seek to become more at peace with one another, more at peace with the world, and at peace with you, and that we would seek to see that peace just radiating from our communities, and that would be something that would speak to those who might peek in, who might be stopping by, that they would see a community of people who are ready and willing to forgive because they know that they have been forgiven much. May that be true of us today. And pray this in your name, Father. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Ross, for bringing God's word to us this morning. As You've probably gathered from the service so far, we are celebrating communion this morning. And I probably need to start by admitting my own deficiencies in that I don't think I've got enough cups out for communion this morning. So I've asked Jolly to get some more. I'm just going to
ask her to top these up.